Father, we acknowledge with the prophet Isaiah that we are to draw near to you and hear this. For from the beginning, you have not spoken in secret, that you are indeed a God who speaks, who reveals your will to your people. So we ask that you would do that here as we come to your word in Acts 3. To consider the reality of who your Son is and what you have done for each of us through him. And we pray this through the intercession of your Spirit. Amen. Well, one of the things I was able to do a little before ministry, long before this pandemic became a thing, was travel overseas. Can you remember when we used to be able to do that, when traveling overseas was actually a thing? Because one of the great things when you travel is you often get to see things that are spectacular. Now, I'm far from what some would call a seasoned traveler. My traveling experience has been somewhat limited, but out of everything that I've had the opportunity to see, I reckon the Grand Canyon's hard to beat. For if you haven't seen it, you have no idea just how big a hole can be. Seriously. According to Wikipedia, it's 450 kilometers long, up to 29 kilometers wide. And get this, in parts, it's 1,850 meters, nearly 2 kilometers deep. Can you believe it? Now, that's a hole, amen? Which is why seeing it was definitely a box I wanted to tick on my bucket list. I remember spending a day walking along the top of it, taking in its sheer scale and all of its colors that changed with the time of day. Taking in all of its features, all of the stunning scenery, and just genuinely giving thanks for how truly majestic and big God is, that he would even make something like this. It really was a breathtaking experience. And so picture this. I mean, just humor me for a little bit. Can you imagine if I went all that way, if I sat 14 hours on the plane to LA and then another 10 hours by bus from there to make the rest of the way? So literally like traveling for a whole day. When finally I see the Grand Canyon exit sign beside the highway. But then, just before the bus driver takes the exit, I call out for him to stop so I can get off. And even though he's a little puzzled, he does. He brings the bus to a stop as I grab my bag, get off, and use it to sit on. And as the bus then pulls away and the dust starts to clear, there I am sitting beside a road in Arizona, pretty much in the middle of nowhere, just staring at this sign that says Grand Canyon Exit. And as I am, I think to myself, you know, man, I've finally arrived. How awesome is this sign? Amen. And then I just spend the day sitting there, admiring the sign, because the sign fills me with wonder and amazement, even though the Grand Canyon, the very thing the sign points to, is like right there, 1 kilometer ahead in all its splendor. And yet there I am, captivated by its sign, already content, just sitting there. Now I now, you know, I know the thought of someone, even me, doing that sounds ridiculous. If I actually did that, you might think I was madder than a sack full of cats, or as my uncle used to say, one short of a six-pack. But TPC, here's the thing. That's exactly what the crowd's doing here in today's reading in Acts chapter 3. For they were all standing there, captivated by and making a big fuss over a sign. Only their sign being the miracle Peter just did. Verse 10 says they were all making a big fuss over the lame man being healed. And even though that miracle, which we looked at last week, was a very cool thing, just like a sign next to an Arizona highway, it was never meant to be the thing. It was only ever meant to point to it. For the miracle was done to point them to him, i.e. Jesus, so that they'd get to meet and see how breathtaking he is, experience everything he gives, and make much of him. Because nothing's more spectacular than Jesus, which is why he should have always been unmissable. They should never have missed him, but the fact that they did is why Peter now gives this speech. For even though they should have been making much of Jesus, they were still making much of the healing, even though the dust had already started to clear on that miracle. And we're going to see this happen again and again throughout this Book of Acts series, that whenever there's a divine miracle, it's often followed by a speech from one of God's people, so that those who witness the miracle don't miss the thing. We already saw this at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we see it happen again here in chapter 3. Last week we dealt with the miracle, and today we're dealing with the accompanying speech. Today Peter gives this speech to ensure both we and them understand Jesus is the main event. Because when we don't see miracles, even then it is still so easy for us to get distracted by other things and miss this fundamental life principle, which is why what Peter has to say, all of us still need to hear. Because he's going to help us avoid ending up sitting on a suitcase somewhere beside the highway of life, totally misguided. He's going to help us avoid trying to make some other thing the thing where we become captivated by something inferior, something far less spectacular and fulfilling or eliciting and life-giving than experiencing Jesus. Because only one thing is capable of being the thing. And Peter is going to help us to see this by walking us through Jesus' significance, through showing us just who Jesus is, what he in fact did for our sin, the blessing that he gives, and what all of the above now means for you and me. So TPC, there it is. Let's get into it. But just before we get to Peter's speech, let's pick it up where we put down last week in verse 11 to help briefly set up some context. For so often, context is king when it comes to preaching. Well, in verse 1 through 10, last week we learned all of this happened when Peter and John walked into the temple to attend afternoon prayers. For it was there they encountered a lame man who was begging. And when the lame man looked at them, he hit them up for some money, he hit them up for a bit of alms, but they gave him something far beyond what he asked for. They gave him something far beyond silver or gold, for they gave him the ability to walk. which is when we're told his feet and ankles immediately become strong. And in verse 8, he just starts jumping up and down, praising God as a result. And everyone who either heard or saw what was going on, they were filled with wonder and awe. In verse 11, we read they all come running in like a flash mob, astonished. And so there's the context. This is Peter's audience. The people running in are those about to hear his speech. And don't miss how even though they all come running in because of a miracle, all Peter wants to do is talk to them about Jesus. Which means the first thing he has to say to us and them is, this is about Jesus, for everything is about Jesus. You'd think a bit of community intrigue would be considered reasonable when a lame man for 40 years has just been healed. But when Peter sees them all come running in, he challenges them on this. In verse 12, he says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" That's how he begins his speech. Right out of the blocks, he begins with a question to help those listening see that neither this incident nor those involved are the thing. Because this isn't about the miracle, nor is it about the lame individual. It's not even about John and Peter, who God used to do the healing. For in verse 12, he points out it wasn't their power that did it. No, this isn't about any of the above, because you guessed it, this is about Jesus. And the fact that this is, that he is in this, is what makes all of the above unsurprising and insignificant compared to him. You know, I think it's no exaggeration to say that this whole incident was merely a segue to get them thinking about Jesus, because that's where their thinking should have already been. For in verses 13 and 18, Peter mentions their forefathers and the prophets as if to say, even history, even your history tells you this. Even history tells you everything is about Jesus. Well, I remember a little while back, I was talking to a guy who couldn't see why Jesus was such a big deal. He failed to see how Christ had any relevance to his own life. And I could tell from the way the discussion was going that I wasn't convincing him either, for he started to even question whether Christ actually existed. And so then I just straight up asked him and said, you know, what year is it? And he's like, what? Like, what do you mean, what year it is? And I was like, just humor me, what year is it? And he's like, well, last time I checked, it's 2020. And I was like, so why is it 2020? And he's like, well, because it's been 2020 years since, well, since what? Since Jesus. And so I said to him, just ask yourself for a minute, if history wasn't convinced Christ even existed or had any significance, would it have done that? Would it have been willing to just break time in half and reset the calendar? I mean, you know, just think, what would it even take for the world today to even consider doing that? I said, so every time you have to write the date or to enter it in a web page, not only does it say Jesus existed, it says that he is significant. You know, regardless of whether you lived BC or you have lived AD, everyone has been orientated in relation to him. Which means that even secular history still says the same thing redemptive history or patriarchal history said to those listening to Peter. And what it says is this: everything is about Jesus. He is the main event in history. Which is also why in verse 13, it wasn't the lame man, neither John nor Peter, that God glorified through this miracle. We're told it was his servant Jesus, period. And even though this miracle, Peter's speech and history all say the same thing, nothing says this better than Scripture. And few verses in the Bible say everything's about Jesus better than Colossians 1:16, which says this. It says, all things were created through him and for him. Not merely some things, not merely Christian things, all things. Which means the question's never what areas of my life should I make or be about him, because everything already is. That's never the question. No, the question's the same Peter effectively had for those listening, which is, do you realize this or is it still surprising? You know, like this miracle, do you realize everything's been created through Jesus and for Jesus to point you to Jesus, to bring glory to Jesus? For human beings get themselves into trouble whenever they fail to realize this. Whenever they fail to realize their schooling or their uni degree, their career, their marriage and children, their singleness or siblings, even their ambition and ministry. All of it has been made through him and for him. So let me ask you, in every decision that you make, irrespective of how small or how big, how often does Jesus come into your thinking? Because TPC, here's the thing. Even though Jesus should be acknowledged in everything, sometimes it takes nothing less than a miracle to have a shot at even getting human beings to realize this, even Christian human beings. Peter begins his speech using this miracle to teach both them and us this fundamental life principle that everything is about Jesus, because even believers can demonstrate a stunning ability to not realize this. Which now brings me to the second thing we see here in Peter's speech, which is people reject Jesus because of ignorance. People reject Jesus because of ignorance, which in verse 17 is the reason Peter gives for why they crucified him. And so, if people reject Jesus because of ignorance, even to the point of preferring a murderer like Barabbas to be released in verse 14, then the key to not rejecting Jesus comes through realizing who he is. Which means the million-dollar question before us is, who is Jesus? And to answer that, to answer the question, who is Jesus, let's run through each of the descriptions given in Peter's verse 14 through 16 list. Well, first of all, in verse 14, Jesus is described as holy and righteous. Holy, speaking of Jesus' divinity, and righteous of him being without sin. Which means it's not merely enough to realized Jesus was a good man, for he was nothing less than a God-man. And, you know, as I once heard it said, even though that's what Jesus himself continually demonstrated and claimed to be, they remained ignorant by refusing to believe it, which is why they killed him. You know, this is something that Peter mentions here repeatedly, which leads me to the next description Peter gives of who Jesus is. For having just said he's holy and righteous, Peter next describes him as the author of life, which means that human beings fail to realize why they exist whenever they reject Jesus. For he is their author, he is their life giver. If it weren't for him, none of us would even be here. When Peter describes Jesus as the author of life, I believe he's not just referring to Jesus as the giver of mortal life, but also as the giver of eternal life. And that's what I suspect because of what Peter says next, which is, but God raised him from the dead. One of the reasons why people reject Jesus in ignorance is because they wrongly believe he is life depleting instead of life giving. They wrongly believe he's going to imprison them with a whole bunch of legalistic religious rules and restrictions. But that's religion, not Jesus. Religion imprisons and restricts. Jesus redeems and sets free. You know, why do you think it was legalistic religious people who killed him? Because unlike them, he preached freedom. He, the author of life, came as the life giver. He came offering forgiveness, eternal life, healing, and freedom. In John 10, I think our Lord says it best. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So let me ask you, have you received the life that Jesus gives and the healing that he brings? If you haven't, you receive it the same way the lame man received life, healing, and freedom in verse 16. You receive it through faith, through believing in Jesus' name, through realizing he's not just holy and righteous, but risen and life-giving. That's how you avoid making the same mistake as those in verse 17 listening to Peter. That's how you avoid rejecting Jesus because of ignorance, and even though they killed him. In verse 15, we hear his death wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. For now he is risen, a reality that John and Peter witnessed. Witnessed in verse 18, God fulfilling what the prophets long ago predicted. And so while ignorance led to his rejection, knowing Jesus leads to repentance, which is where Peter heads next. In verse 19, he describes repentance as a change in direction, as someone who turned away from God, turning back to God. And it's impossible to turn back to God while ignorant of Jesus, because the way to God is through him. As I heard at a funeral earlier this week, Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the result of turning back to God through Jesus is the wiping out of sin and times of refreshing here in verse 19. And so TPC, Hear this. Nothing will enable you to find relief from your sin and the guilt it inflicts than realizing here in verse 19, God's forgiveness is being offered to the very same people who killed him, which is the very thing Jesus prayed for when they crucified him, when he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them because of ignorance, because they know not what they are doing." And it's not just that your sins are forgiven, Jesus even hits the delete key. They're quote unquote wiped or blotted out completely. Which is why Peter also says it's refreshing in verse 19. The word he uses in Greek, it literally means to experience relief. For knowing your sins have been wiped out completely means knowing you're no longer defined by the worst things you once did. And knowing you're no longer defined or characterized by the worst things you did, by all of your sins, not only brings tremendous relief, as Peter says in verse 19 and 20, it leads to times of refreshing in the Lord's presence. For thanks to Jesus, all of your sin has been wiped out from God's memory. It was completely deleted when nailed into Jesus. Well, I remember earlier in ministry when I was up in Sydney, I was pastorally caring for a guy who was, just racked with a lot of guilt. Previously, he'd made some, really bad decisions, which not only destroyed his family, but even led to some time in prison because some of the things he did were very serious. And even though this guy was trying real hard to turn over a new leaf, his history just kept preventing him from being able to do it. For even though he did, well in his job interviews, the moment they ran a police check, it just became a foregone conclusion. And so he said, it seems like his only real opportunity was to go back working for criminals just because of this ongoing stigma from everything he did previously. I just remember him in tears one day as I prayed. And I tried to encourage him by saying that, even though this world continues to see him through all of that he once did, that is not how God sees him. For thanks to Jesus, I said to him, you're not just forgiven your criminal history, all of the dark things you once did, they're all wiped out completely. And brother, that offers you and me tremendous relief. I know that this sounds too good to be true. This is why we call it good news. So friends, hear this. Chances are you're probably not a convicted criminal like him. But I guarantee there's not a person who's sitting here or watching this through their screen that doesn't need relief. Relief from their sin, from the worst things they ever did. Relief from the dark, regretful, guilt-tripping things that secretly haunt them continually. And so here's what the Apostle Peter is saying to you. Jesus brings you relief. He offers you relief in wiping out all of your sin completely. He wipes out every immoral, inappropriate, improper, wretched, and regretful thing you and I ever did, so that on that day when God looks at what should be our criminal history, he'll be looking at a clean sheet. There won't be anything on it for him to see, for it's all been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. It was his blood through that cross that hit the delete key. And once you realize that is exactly what he did, that he wipes all of it out completely, friend, it then leads to times of refreshing in the Lord's presence. So know that Jesus doesn't merely offer you forgiveness and salvation from your sin like a little kid on a hot day playing with a sprinkler. In his presence, he offers you refreshment. And if you haven't felt that refreshment, friend, already, then the way you obtain it begins with repentance. It begins through no longer trying to turn and run away from God and start turning back to God. For in verse 21, that is how you run towards a future when all will be restored. So how many of you here long for something to be restored? For something to be restored to what it once was? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it's all of the things we took for granted before this pandemic, like international traveling to be able to see our families. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's like the guy that I ministered to, just the ability to get a job, or longing for a world without poverty or war. Here, Peter reassures his audience, the day's coming when all will be restored. And how can we be sure? Because God said it through his holy prophets long before. Restoration in verse 21 is what Jesus is in heaven waiting for. And as Peter continues, he uses the past to prove Jesus is how you get to that future. And the way Peter does is kind of analogous to catching a bus. For those listening to him, they had refused to get on board with Jesus because they thought he was the wrong bus. For even though the prophetic timetable in verse 18 predicted the Messiah had suffer, when Jesus showed up, that wasn't the kind of bus they wanted to get on. But they didn't want to get on board a bus that was all beat up and suffered. Instead, they wanted to get on a shiny new one that conquered. But as Peter continues on, he points out to anyone still waiting at the stop that no other bus is coming. Which is why Jesus is the one they really need to get on. In verse 22, Jesus is the prophet God rose up from among their own brothers. Which means he's the only bus you can board into a right relationship with God, just as Moses warned. For Moses warned, not getting on board with Jesus by not listening to him would mean being cut off completely. It'd mean becoming like someone at the stop who refused to get on the only bus that's coming. And if they need more confirmation in verse 24, this wasn't just something Moses warned. This wasn't something merely said by Moses. This is something all of the prophets from Samuel spoke of. And Peter tells them this, for even though they rejected and killed Jesus, the good news is it's not too late to still get on board with him. They don't have to miss him. Which brings me to the last thing Peter says in verse 25 and 6, where he says to both us and to them, you are destined to inherit a blessing. You are destined to inherit a blessing. In verse 25, Peter mentions the blessing God gave to Abram all the way back in Genesis. The blessing that everyone will be blessed through Jesus being sent. And just how will Jesus bless? Verse 26, by turning people from their wickedness. And anyone who's been set free from wickedness knows that there is no greater blessing. The other night at one of our men's groups, one of the guys shared just how much his life has been blessed. You know, just how much his life has been blessed through Jesus turning him from wickedness. When he compares to where his life and what he once was to what he's now become, and friends, you know, this is why Jesus was sent, to turn all of us from wickedness. Because so often people do the opposite. So often people turn to wickedness hoping to be blessed. For example, they might have one too many drinks to try and self-medicate some emotional pain away. Or they'll click on a link to see an image or watch a video they shouldn't see as a misguided means of release. Or they'll bully some other kids so they're not the only kid being bullied. You know, people often turn to wickedness as a misguided way of obtaining blessing. But all that ever does in the end is lead to bad consequences and regret. And so, friend, this is why Jesus was sent, so that we'd turn to him instead and be set free from the guilt-laden prison of our wickedness. So, friend, you know, have you received the Lord's blessings? If you haven't, the problem is not God's reluctance in giving. The problem's been where you're trying to receive it. For nothing more than the cross shows you his willingness to give it. His willingness to bless so that you could receive an inheritance. And it's all thanks to the Lord Jesus, the author of life, the eternal life giver, for he is the one who has risen. So if you're sitting somewhere on the highway of life, trying to be content with something else, trying to find meaning and relief and freedom from something inferior, something far less spectacular and fulfilling and or eliciting and life-giving than Jesus, then friend, I finish by saying the same thing to you that Peter said to those listening to him. It is not too late to turn to the unmissable Jesus, the eternal life giver who turns people from their wickedness. Friends, let's pray.